you're here. Fellowship's real, knowing you're near.
News Radio listeners, it is Wednesday, October 9th. This is Pastor Jason, and I am your host for the week, your guide into the Bible this week as Mark is taking some much-needed time off with his family. This week, we have been talking about intentionality. We started out on Monday with a reminder on Tuesday and talking about what, when you think of spiritual disciplines, what disciplines come to mind? Is it reading the Bible, silence, meditating, praying? Is it fasting? And I wanted to lay before you this challenge that I think that there's a spiritual discipline that we oftentimes miss, and that is intentionality. Because any of the other disciplines that don't begin with intentionality fall short of following God. And when they fall short of following God, it also falls short of us becoming the kinds of people that God can use to do all kinds of things. We fall short of being the kinds of spouses that our marriages desperately need, of being the kinds of people that our neighborhoods desperately need, of being the kinds of fathers and grandmothers that our grandkids and kids need, that our friends need, that the people around us need, the kinds of people that God can use to do amazing things in the world. And so today I want to talk about another passage from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, but I want to begin with a question. What do you chase after? What is the one treasure that if you could get it, you just think you would be happy? And then I want to ask you this. Would you actually be happy? See, one of the big questions from the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been looking at this, is where is our hearts? Remember, the Matthew chapter 5, that's what Matthew chapter 5 does, the Beatitudes and the Sermon, is it tells us where our hearts are as believers, to understand where we are in relationship to God. And this question has really made me evaluate my own heart. It's challenged me. Am I seeking after myself or after a real vibrant relationship with God? Are you seeking after the things you want for yourself or a real vibrant relationship with God? And today Jesus will directly address the heart by asking the question, where is your treasure? Following it up by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It reminded me of the proverb in 4:23, which says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The rabbis say that the heart being a well from which all the issues of life gush forward, which means how your day is very telling about how your heart is. How your responses are to other people is very telling of how your heart is. How you're engaging the world is very telling of how your heart is. Therefore, there are a lot of things vying for your affections, the affections of your heart, but there is nothing greater than your Father in heaven who wants your heart, who wants to be the absolute desire of your heart. And this is so important because so many things pull us away from the significance of that relationship, don't they? And Jesus brings up two big temptations we all face as believers that distract us and pull us away from the importance and satisfaction we get in our relationship with God, our Father. The first temptation, evident in chapter 6, is the religious man doing works, doing good deeds, prayer and fasting, all for the applause of men. They want to get the praise of men instead of doing it for their heavenly Father alone. And Jesus says, if we seek the praise of men, we'll get our reward. You'll get that applause, but that's all you'll get. You'll be paid in full at the time of your wicked service. But if we seek to glorify God, the Father will reward us openly. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal. You know, this reminds me of a funny moment in one of the Indiana Jones films. I believe it was the third Indiana Jones film. And they're seeking the Holy Grail. And they finally find the Holy Grail, and a big crack in the floor opens, and the woman falls down into the crack along with the Grail, and Indiana Jones at the last moment grabs her hand. And more so than wanting to be hoisted up and saved, she wants to use her other free hand to reach out and to grab the Grail. Well, ultimately she slips and she falls into the hole. But as she falls into the hole, Indiana Jones now falls into the hole. And it's at this moment that his father puts his hand over the cliff and his father says, "Give me your hand, Junior," and he gives it. But in the same way as the woman, Indiana Jones begins to reach his arm out and go, "Dad, I could almost reach the grail. I could almost reach the grail." And then in a poignant moment, Sean Connery playing Indiana Jones, his father says, "Junior, let it go." See, the cornerstone of the series is Indiana Jones. Indy, as he's known, but later we learn that was the dog's name. And his job is to search for treasures. That's the cornerstone of what he does. And he's never quite able to get his hands on them. And even when he does, they wind up lost to a large warehouse where moth and rust will certainly decay them. And the reason it works so well is because the whole of that is so much of our own lives. I think the reason we see Indiana Jones, we go, that's kind of like my life, in search of treasures that I want so badly. And yet they're the things that moth and rust will decay. See, the struggle and the search for treasure is real. But here's the deal. The stuff that we expend so much energy searching after is really the things of future garage sales. That is what the 3 points in Jesus' sermon here is going to tell us, that this verse tells us, that it's all the stuff of future garage sales. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." Now, we all know that moths can get into our clothes, that they can eat holes right through them. The moth is a tiny thing that doesn't appear harmful at all. But a tiny moth, could destroy the most expensive and elaborate fabric that you have, that you could ever own. You could save up all you have for an expensive coat, and a little moth could destroy and damage that. What about rust? You know, I have an older, it was free, my father-in-law gave it to me, Ford Escape, that's starting to rust around the wheel wells due to weather and due to age. And though the issue is not for just my older car, you could have the nicest car in the world, and eventually, because of snow and slush and salt, everything that gets on your car outside, it eventually is going to rust. Rust destroys. Moths destroy. Even the greatest of treasures. You could have a Ferrari, and at some point, rust may destroy it. You could have the finest fabric. At some point, moths may destroy it. Moths and rust. And then he says, the thief. Which means that wealth comes with great fear of somebody taking that wealth. So we do all that we can in our own power to protect what we have. We put up walls around what we have so no one can get in. We have security systems and security guards, and we have them on at all times. We have things hidden in safes or behind badly painted pictures to hide our treasures. But what happens? The thief breaks in, and the thief does what thieves do. Whatever is necessary to take the treasure that we have. Jesus is warning us that there moths, rust, thieves exist. That none of these earthly treasures are safe. That they're the stuff of future garage sales, and they are fleeting. And then he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, your heart isn't safe anywhere around here. I mean, everything is a risk, right? Relationships are a risk. Finance is a risk. The future. None of us know how it's going to go. None of us know how it's going to work out. The only place your heart is safe is with your Heavenly Father. And we can talk about stuff, our relationship to stuff, but the real conversation, as with anything, is always our relationship to our Heavenly Father. In this chapter alone, Jesus mentions the term Father 11 times, showing us the significance and importance of this relationship. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 8, verse 14, 15, 18, 26, and verse 32. Our relationship to the Father as His children is the most remarkable and incredible relationship you could ever have. We've been brought at a price so that we can be called children of God. And the Bible doesn't leave us wondering. wondering. It tells us what to do, and more importantly, where our treasure is. And this is such an important question, because where your treasure is, so will be your heart. It's not that the treasure matters, though we do like to think it does, don't we? But what really matters, friends, is where your heart is. We need to stop worrying about the treasure and start focusing on the heart. You know, a highly successful businessman was once asked to make a substantial donation towards an urgent charity appeal. The businessman listened to the case presented and then said, "I can understand why you approached me. Yes, I do have a lot of money, and yours is an important cause. But are you aware that I have a lot of calls upon my money? Did you know my mother needs 24-hour nursing care?" "No, we didn't," replied the person. "Did you know that my sister is struggling to raise a family of 8 on her own?" "No, we didn't," came a reply. "Did you know that I have a son in drug rehab clinic and another doing voluntary work overseas?" "No, we didn't." "Well, if I don't give them a cent, what makes you think I'm going to give you one?" That is so often the heart of the person who is attached to the treasure and not attached to their Heavenly Father. And then Jesus does something very interesting to make that point. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." And Jesus, in the midst of talking about treasure and where your heart is, and moth and rust and thieves breaking in to steal this temporary earthly treasure, that we need to focus on our Heavenly Father. And then he begins to talk about eye being the lamp of the body, and if your eye's healthy, your whole body will be healthy. It's such a strange thing for Jesus to say. And it's not that what he says is strange, but it's actually quite powerful and profound, but it's his placement that's really strange. Why is it here? This is such an odd passage to be placed here in terms of what we would normally think should be said. Unless you understand that the eye is used here as a Jewish idiom for generosity. An idiom being a group of words established by usage as having a meaning not deducible from those of individual words. Example, because you didn't understand that. It's raining cats and dogs. The expression, in fact, is still used in Jerusalem today. When people are raising money, they say, "Please give with a good eye." In the Old Testament, it actually says this in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient to his need for whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release is near,' and your eye look begrudgingly on your poor brother, your lack of generosity, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, that in all you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 9 says, "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." The generous there literally is translated "those with a good eye." And this shows up also in the end of the parable, which Jesus tells the landowner, where he pays the workers all the same wage, no matter how long they work. It's kind of this marker of his incredible generosity. And the landowner says to the complainers, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" The literal translation based on the Old Testament, "Is it not lawful for me to do with what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous?" That's in the NASB. The King James says, "Is it not lawful for me to do with what I will that is mine own, for thine eye evil because I am good?" See, understanding this Jewish idiom about a good eye, understanding this Jewish idiom for generosity, helps us to understand the whole passage in Matthew chapter 6 in the right context, because context is king. It begins with giving to the needy, dependency upon the Father. Don't lay your treasures up in heaven. A good eye and an evil eye, which is generosity. And it talks about the good and evil eye, that you can't serve two masters, both God and money. It's just expounding upon our relationship with God and our stuff. And Jesus will even go on to talk about that more later on in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about life, about what you eat, about what you drink, about your body, what you put on, about any of these things. Don't be anxious about clothing or the hours of the day. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Your Father loves them. He loves you too." See, Matthew chapter 6 is part of a greater teaching on having the right attitude towards stuff and God, the right understanding of that. And the reason Jesus sandwiches this Jewish idiom, the eye and generosity, in the middle, because that is the lamp of the body. It guides your way, because if it doesn't make you beholden to anyone or anything else, listen, generosity is freedom. When you're generous, it means that nothing owns you. Your money doesn't own you. Your stuff doesn't own you. Your possessions don't own you. You're not trying to safeguard and guard them. You're trying to give them away because they don't hold you. You're not beholden to anything or anyone else. Generosity says, "Nothing owns my heart but God." This also means that you, filled with God's Spirit, become a distribution center for all that belongs to God. Suddenly, life isn't about what I can get, but what I can give. Have you ever thought about that? If your life could not be about what you could get, but what you could give? Suddenly, life isn't about what I can get, but what I can give. Not about what is mine, but what is God's. And you actually begin to talk to Him about what He has given you. And now that we know what Jesus means, that if we love others and help them by sharing with what we have, which is really what God has given to us on loan until He needs it, because everything belongs to God, our time, our talents, and our treasures, that our lives will be full of light. And if we think only of ourselves, our times, our needs, our wants, our bank accounts, our stuff, we turn a blind eye to the needs of others. We turn a blind eye, which means a metaphor for walking in darkness. We'll be bound up and in bondage. We'll be forsaking the true freedom that God has given us. See, my greatest prayer is that I and we could somehow become more generous, that we could take the things that God has given us and that we could give out of our abundance. Because friends, as I spoke to you earlier in the week, we are those who are forgiven. The greatest gift of the greatest price paid with the greatest cost has been given to us, and through it we are forgiven. And we live out of the generosity of God's forgiveness. And therefore nothing else has the same kind of value. We live in a different economy and a different value system because we live with our eyes on the King, our Father in heaven. And so my greatest prayer for us is that we could somehow be more generous. You know, a few hundred years ago, John Wesley, the father of Methodism, started at humble beginnings. But as he became more well known, his income eventually reached £1,400 per year, the equivalent of earning around $300,000 a year in today's economy. So what did Wesley do with his wealth? Did he tithe it, the 10%? No. He went way beyond tithing. He disciplined himself to live on just 30 pounds of the 1,400 pounds he earned, giving away 98% of his income, living on just 2% of his income. Wesley once said, "It is an excellent gift of God," he claimed, "answering the noblest ends in the hands of His children. It is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, raiment for the naked. It gives to the traveler and to the stranger where he lays his head. By it we supply the place of a husband to the widow, of a father to the fatherless. We may be a deference to the oppressed, a means of health to the sick, of ease to them those that are in pain. It may be as eyes to the blind, as feet to the lame, yea, a lifter up of the gates of death. It is therefore of the highest concern that all who fear God know how to employ this valuable talent, that they may be instructed how it may answer these glorious ends and in the highest degree. And he went on to spell out these in three very simple rules. Give all you can rightly. Save all you can rightly. Give all you can freely. I can't slight his thinking in this area. You know, it reminds me of a farmer I once heard of who went happily and with great joy to tell his wife and his family that their best cow had given birth to twin calves, one red and one white. He said, "This is a huge blessing. I have a feeling that we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We will bring them up together, and when the time comes, we'll sell one and keep the proceeds, and we'll sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work." His wife asked him which he was going to dedicate, and he said, "No need to bother about that now. We'll treat them both in the same way, and when the time comes, we'll know which one it is." A few months later, he walked in his kitchen looking downcast. When his wife asked him what was troubling him, he answered, "I have some bad news. The Lord's calf is dead." His wife said, "I thought you had not decided which one was the Lord's calf." He said, "Oh," he said, "I always knew it was the white one. The white one was the Lord's calf, and it died." You may laugh at that story, but some of that laughter might be discomfort. Why? Because it seems always that it's the Lord's calf that dies. That when things become difficult, the first thing that we do is we budget what belongs to God. And friends, my challenge to you is that you would live as those who have been bought at a price, who know the worth of the treasure that you have been given in your forgiveness, and in that you weigh no value of anything around you up and against what God has given you. Friends, I just want to thank you for joining me today. Have a great day. Have a great night. And I will see you on Friday. Don't forget to tune in tomorrow to listen to Pastor Joey Kroll, who will for sure deliver a message of encouragement from God's Spirit.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus.